Good to be back together with you after a couple of weeks of some vacation. We're grateful for our family and the time we had to be with them. I'm so thankful for the church and what God has done in this church to raise up several that handle the word so well to minister to the body. It's not a person that we rally around. It's this book that God has given us. And I appreciate Dave and Scott and Pastor Matt preaching on the Sundays and then Jack on the Wednesday nights teaching the word. And we're just blessed to have gifted men that handle the scriptures. And I thank God and thank you as a congregation. 2 weeks ago, before going on vacation, I had the opportunity to travel to ABWE to their annual meeting of interviewing new missionaries. And I'm excited about how God continues to raise up new missionaries for the work around the world. And just a couple of stories that would, I think, be honoring to him and encouragement to you. I met and sat, had a meal with a couple that's from the Cincinnati area. Man had a very good job. They had their home on 6 acres, and God worked in their hearts in the middle of their lives and said, I want to use you in a different way. And they said, whatever. And they put up their house for sale. It sold in a week, and now they're heading to serve Christ in a cross-cultural ministry. Another story was, some of you perhaps have read the book, a Cedarville grad by the name of Nadine Hennessy, 20 or so years ago, was heading to the mission field with her husband, and before leaving for the field, her young husband, they're in their 20s, he was a youth pastor and felt called to be a missionary, had a heart attack, I believe it was, and died. So here she is now, single. She finds out she's pregnant with the pregnancy she didn't even know about, as I recall. And she said, well, God, you called me to be a missionary as well. So she headed off to the mission field and went to Albania and then eventually went to Kosovo. And, of course, God was at work in all of that because she went through this great trial of losing her own husband. And she ends up in Kosovo at a time when the country's full of people just like that that have lost family members in that war. So Nadine served with this daughter that was born in the country of Kosovo all those years. Well, now this daughter has grown up and is herself now in her early 20s, and we interviewed her and her Kosovar husband, and they are now being missionaries to go back to Kosovo and serve in that country to take the gospel to the people that have been through so much there. God is an amazing God. He's doing some incredible things, raising up His servants around the world. He's doing great things right here in this community, and it's a privilege for us to gather this morning to look at the final chapter. I want to give a little preface before I read our scripture and then preach from it. It's time for us to take a look at the final chapter again. I know we've read it before, I've preached on it before, but we need to hear this chapter again and again. Something that we ought to do regularly as Christians is read the final chapter of the book. If you want to maintain a Christ-honoring testimony in a world that is full of distractions and in a world that is hostile to the things of Christ, there's a passage that we need to go to regularly to be reminded of. There's something quite significant about the final chapter of any book. The final chapter always pulls everything together and brings closure. There are plots and subplots in a book prior to the final chapter that all come together at the end. If you don't know the end, there's a sense of uncertainty and confusion. So in the final chapter, things come together. And God in the Bible has taken 1,500 years to write the story with all kinds of subplots happening. The main theme of the Bible being that God is forming a people for Himself and for His eternal glory. But how He got there is with all kinds of ups and downs. The story begins with a paradise that He created that was forfeited because of the sin of the first man and woman. And the Bible ends with this spotlight on the paradise that has been reclaimed and what God did to bring this about. Revelation chapter 22, the final chapter, is the second bookend of Genesis 1 and 2 that we we will be looking at this morning. I want to read Revelation 22 for our hearing. And I want you to listen for things that sound familiar in this chapter, themes that come out of the first two chapters of the Bible, because it's not coincidental that there are similarities. If you'll follow Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does what is right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone who takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." And the final word of the Bible is amen. Did you catch the similarities between the first chapters of the Bible and the last chapter of the Bible? In both places, we find mentioned a river, the tree of life, fruit, God's people seeing God, God's servants serving God, God's servants reigning. As we take a close look at this final chapter of the Bible, we see two scenes, two amazing, encouraging realities that are coming in the future that should give us great hope and of course, the purpose of the book of the Revelation, to give fortitude to God's people facing even persecution in the present. When we look at the final chapter of the Bible, we see a picture and then we hear a message, both of which are intended to motivate us, for they come from our Savior. First of all, in the first six verses, we see a picture of what's coming. Who gave John this picture? Verse 1, John says, the angel did. Apparently the same angel that in the previous chapter, chapter 21, John saw, and we're told in the first verse of that chapter, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. So this angel that gave him this picture of the new heaven and new earth that's coming, now is speaking to him, is giving him this picture of what's coming. The angel showed John a special river. Of course, Psalm 1 uses the sense, this imagery of a river to illustrate the fruitfulness of the person of God who builds his or her life on God's Word. There's a river mentioned in the first heaven and first earth back in Genesis 1 and 2, this river in the first world. And now we see in this future world there will be a river. Specifically, John says he sees a river and a throne and a tree. Verses 1 and 2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. This is an amazing scene. It's beyond our capacity to grasp it fully in this space and time reality that we know. But there's a river and a throne and a tree. The river of the water of life, the throne of God and of the Lamb, and the tree of life. John mentions that this river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The source of this river then is God Himself, specifically the Lamb of God. One commentator, George Ladd, explains, this is a symbolic way of describing the reign of eternal life in the age to come. The presence of the river of life in the New Jerusalem is a picturesque way of saying that death, with all its accompaniments, has been abolished and life reigns supreme. I was thinking about that quote earlier this morning, just pondering. All that we know in this life now is affected by death. Whether it's the battles that we have with our bodies to keep them healthy or dealing with frustrations in life, we're talking about a realm that is characterized by being eternal life, life that never ends. Of course, Jesus made the claim, if you recall back in John 4:10, to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asked for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In the second verse of Revelation 22, John says that this river was flowing down the middle of the great street of the city of the New Jerusalem. This imagery seems to communicate the centrality of eternal life there. Eternal life is what this place is all about. And this is quite a tree, isn't it? John says the tree of life stood on both sides of the river. I've never seen a tree like that. In today's world, rivers are barriers. So the Ohio River keeps us from Kentucky unless you have a boat. But this river doesn't separate folks from the tree of life. For this fruit that this tree offers is found on both sides of the river. And don't try to draw this imagery, this apocalyptic imagery that was commonplace in the first century BC to the first century AD, this basically a type of literature that died out, that John uses here is meant to use images that would communicate truth, realities. And so here's a tree, he says, it's on both sides of the river. Notice something else about the fruit of this tree. Most trees in our day bear fruit once a year, maybe twice a year, but this particular tree bears fruit every month, month after month after month, 12 months in this year, he says, every month, 12 times a year. Again, the scene is meant to overwhelm us with the fact that life there will be very different from life here. There is no death there. The fruit of life keeps coming at you, is available to you month after month after month. And it's not just that the fruit is that the fruit is beneficial to the recipients. Verse 2 says that the leaves bring, you'll notice the language, healing to the nations. Description that comes out of Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12. In our age, I don't need to remind you of this, you just see it on your news and read of it, that there is war between the nations. There's famine, there's death in the nations. But when Jesus Christ returns, and of course the book of Revelation is the explanation of what's coming in the future, Jesus Christ, who's now caring for his church, is going to take his church out of this world, and he's going to unfold his wrath against this world that's been rebelling against him, and he's going to judge this world, and then he's going to return and establish his millennial kingdom described in chapter 20, and then he's going to eventually establish this new heaven and new earth in chapter 21 and 22. And he's going to establish a reality that we can only imagine and believe by faith as we read the account here, where there's going to be healing to the nations. No more famine, no more death. Lehman Strauss says about this particular tree, the tree of life, once in the Garden of Eden, now flourishes in the streets of the New Jerusalem. This tree provided eternal life for the body. If you ask whether or not glorified saints will have need of food, I can only answer now that it will be available to us if we want it. Access to the tree of life was promised to the overcomers back in chapter 2, verse 7. We're not told whether this fruit will be a necessity or a luxury, but it will be there nonetheless. We have seen what John saw in the first two verses. Now notice, secondly, who John saw in verses 3 through 5 again, as you look again at your Bible. And my goal in this message is basically just to hover over this text like a beautiful diamond and just keep looking at it from different perspectives. This is an amazing account. Verse 3 says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So who does John say is going to be in this place? He says God, and specifically God and the Lamb will be there. Heaven is all about God. Heaven is all about the one we were singing about and to earlier in the service, the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. It's His throne that is center stage. It is His face that we will see. It is His name that will be on our foreheads. Thus, it's His identity, His reputation, His will, His purposes, His honor, His attention that will matter. The eternal world will all be about Him. How does that truth affect you this morning? Does it thrill your soul this morning? May I say to you, if it doesn't, you might want to reconsider whether you're going there, because those who are going to be in that place are those who have come to believe in that person. And believe doesn't mean intellectual assent. Believe basically means treasure that person, value that person, put their weight in that person. And that person's reputation and will and name and honor, all of which will be preeminent in that time, become the same to us in this time. And when it's not, His Spirit convicts us and says things need to be readjusted. This is our hope. God and the Lamb will be there, the one who has designed our salvation and the one who shed His blood to accomplish our salvation will be there, and we will be with Him, and we will worship and honor Him forever and ever. We're going to see the Lamb, brothers and sisters. We're going to see Him and be with Him and worship Him and live with Him and for Him. He's very specific that God's servants will be there with the Lamb. And what will His servants be doing? Verse 3 says, His servants will serve Him. Why is that significant? It's significant because, as you recall, as you go back to the beginning of the Bible, that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. God created them to serve in the garden, to be caretakers. But they failed. They went their own way. And the redeemed of God will now, in this coming day, do what the first man failed to do. What kind of service will we render our God? That's a question that He doesn't address for us here. Nor, I guess, do we need to know, or He would have told us. What will we be doing? Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: it's sufficient to know what God wants us to do today. Our faithfulness in this life prepares us for higher service in heaven. In fact, some students think that we shall have access to the vast universe and perhaps be sent on special missions to other places, but it's useless to speculate because God has not seen fit to fill in the details. My sense is, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, God creating the man and saying, here's the world, I want you to develop it and care for it, is what we'll be doing on a scale that we can't even imagine in the new heaven and new earth, where we're given assignments and opportunities to represent the will of our God as His servants. And yet there's more. What else do we learn about this eternal state and what it will be like for God's people? Verse 5 says that God's people, notice, will reign. Not just God will reign, God's people will reign forever and ever. Over whom will they reign? It doesn't say. I see here yet another parallel from Genesis. What was Adam to do? He was to be God's vice regent. He was to be the one that would rule over the created realm in God's stead. In Christ, that's what we will do. The very task that Adam forfeited, we are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17 says. And so we will reign with Christ. You say that sounds too good to be true. Maybe that's the thought that John wrestled with. So notice what the angel did next, how he verified the certainty of his prediction in verse 6. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He says, this message that I'm giving to you is trustworthy. It is true. You can put your weight upon it. Why? Because, He says, it came directly from the Lord Himself. And He sent it through me, this angel, to show His servants. You'll notice it's a plural word here because this revelation wasn't just for John's benefit. It's for all of God's servants. It's for us today, the people of God. He wants us to know this truth. And what did the angel say about the timing of these future events? He says that this must soon take place. This is the very statement we find at the beginning of the book, back in Revelation 1. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. This word soon appears throughout this final chapter, verse 6, verse 7, verse 12, verse 20, translated shortly or quickly in the King James, and the word near in verse 10 or at hand in the King James of verse 10 indicates that from the angel's perspective that was given to John, that's given to the servants of God, 2,000 years for us may seem like a long time. But for God, it's a vapor. It's a passing of a short time. 2,000 years compared to eternity is nothing. Nothing but a speck of dust in the hourglass of time. Why such a... From our perspective, such a long delay. If it's soon, why does it seem like it's so long? And of course, we have the answer to that in 2 Peter 3:9, when Peter records for us that the Lord is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this delay of time, which seems long to us, is because today is the day of salvation. It was a message like this that God used to reach me as a young boy, as I was hearing messages about what's coming in the future, and I realized I wasn't ready for what's coming. And you may be here this morning and not ready for that which we're considering here. I urge you to consider this word, that it's soon. His coming is soon. If the final chapter tells us anything, it's that our Savior wants us to know that He's coming, and He's coming back soon. And He made this announcement because, as to borrow from Wiersbe again, heaven is more than a destination, it's a motivation. We're reading about something here that is to motivate us, if we know Christ, to live for Him, if we don't know Him, to come to know Him and be ready for His soon return. The question is this happening? Is this motivating us in our present day? Is this heavenly scene that we've just pondered, the fact that Christ is coming again, making a difference in how we are living? I was challenged this week when I was going through, yesterday I was going through all my mail and reading emails and so forth, having been gone. I received this particular email from our missionaries, Jim and Rachel Chambers. Some of you have already seen this. The Chambers, for those that don't know, serve in Zambia. They've been there for many years now. And Rachel Chambers was just writing on the 29th of July this particular description of what's happened recently. I want to read it because this is what I'm talking about. The reality of what's coming is motivating her to live. And here's what she writes. Living among the poor in Zambia has made me realize that Christ moved from heaven to live among, living among the poor has made me realize Christ moved from heaven to live among us. Heaven had to be gorgeous, clean, peaceful, no dogs barking all night or the tavern music blaring. The children are not suffering with hunger or sores nor wailing to get attention. The flies and dust are not swirling everywhere like they are here. At least I hope there will not be flies in heaven. And Christ left all that on purpose, being here. There's an almost terrible sense of how much we own and how much I have assumed as need. The Lord has brought to mind almost daily, remember the poor. And then just dropping down, she shares this account. I was up before dawn. The tent was so cold I had to immerse my head in the sleeping bag to warm my brain cells. Teresa and I prepared breakfast over the fire, and then I headed for school, teaching two subjects in three classes. As school dismissed, the village gathered on the grounds because government-distributed mosquito nets were available, and most households wanted them. I was chatting with Mrs. S., she refers to her as, and the new female teacher, when a tall man strode boldly up to Mrs. S. and smacked her. Hot words flew from his mouth, followed by a blast from her. Again, he physically assaulted her. Men stepped in to pull the man from the woman, and I backed away, an uninformed bystander. The teacher told me to leave for protection and pulled me by the arm towards camp. We'd only walked a few yards when I heard a second scuffle. The man had thrown the woman to the ground and was beating and kicking her as if she were a bad dog. The teacher warned me, "Come on, let's go. They have some issue. I can't get it all." But I could not leave a defenseless woman to the wrath of a hateful and merciless oppressor. It was not like Christ to turn and run. So I told the teacher, "It is not right to treat a woman like that. I don't care what the issue is. Hold my bag. I'm going to do something." I had no idea what. I just knew that the abuse was the wrong way to settle it. I can still hear the sound of pounding flesh and the woman's whelping and see the dust kicked up from the scuffle. I ran into the crowd, pushing my way to the scene. The village men tried to restrain Mr. P. while I reached down to lift her from the ground. I stood between the two and locked eyes with the man. He was enraged. Taking the woman to the end of the school building, I tried to comfort her trembling soul and told her to go to our camp and explain the problem to Arthur and Teresa. She fumbled with her phone, trying to reach her husband without a signal. I put my arms around her. I convinced her to head for camp and escorted her to a few yards adjacent to the village well. From nowhere, the man again strode in front of us, reached around me, took Mrs. M. by the nape of the neck with one hand, and with the other hand on her head, proceeded to use her head as a battering ram into the logs surrounding the well. He could have killed or damaged her instantly, but she patted the impact instinctively with arms upraised. He landed a few more jabs into her body before the men pulled him away, and I grabbed her arm to pull her towards the camp. Living Jesus at that moment was simply, loving Jesus at that moment was simply defending the oppressed. I read that and I thought, some of you that know Rachel know she's not a very big person, and she got between this man and this woman that was being beat. What in the world would motivate somebody to do that? And the answer is they believe what we're talking about. They believe what we're talking about. I read that, this account, and I think, do I believe it like that? How many opportunities this week have we passed by to be Jesus in situations? But it's not just this first scene. In the final chapter, we also hear, we see this vision, then we hear this message from the one who's coming. The message comes in basically in the form of a dialogue of sorts between Jesus speaking. There's five parts to the dialogue. First, Jesus speaks and says, you'll notice verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So Jesus gives us a couple things. He gives us a promise. I am coming soon. And then he proclaims a beatitude. This is actually the sixth beatitude in the book of the Revelation. A beatitude is simply a statement which identifies who has God's blessing. Jesus used the beatitudes in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, etc. Who has God's blessing according to this declaration from Jesus, this beatitude? He says, the one who keeps the words of this book. Not simply the person who gives lip service, the one who keeps them. That is, believes them, guards them, protects them, lives in light of them, keeps them. They're special. They treat them as special. Jesus speaks. Then the angel speaks. The reason he spoke is because of John's response in verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Now the angel responds and he delivers a couple of instructions to John. First he says, notice, don't worship me. Verse 9, but he said, do not do it, for I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Beloved, we are created to worship. As created beings, we all worship something. Due to our fallenness, we are prone to worship falsely, wrongly, in distorted ways. If you think about it, Adam and Eve got into trouble in the beginning when they responded wrongly to the words of an angelic being, the fallen angel Lucifer, Satan. Thankfully, this angel wants no part of leading Adam's descendants astray. Don't worship me, worship God. Then he gives a second instruction. Don't worship me. Don't seal up the message. This is interesting. Don't seal up the message. Verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophets of this book because the time is near. This goes right past us because we don't seal things like they did in the first century. When Daniel received his vision of the future, he was told to, quote, seal up the words of the scroll until the time of the end, Daniel 12:4. In fact, the angel emphasized in Daniel 12:9, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. This angel says, don't seal it. Don't seal it. Why not? Because it's going to happen soon. In the first century, you sealed a scroll to prevent unauthorized people from reading its contents. To open the scroll, you had to cut the seals, and then you could open up the scroll and look at what's inside. So only the rightful person would be allowed to look at that. And if it had been cut, you'd know that someone that didn't have authorization looked at it. But an unsealed scroll was fair game for every set of eyes. This is the point. What John was given and what we are considering today is something the Lord wants every eye to see. That's because the time is near. This is the very reason the angel gave it to John. Don't seal up this message. The time is near. Everybody needs to know about this. There seems to be a sober indicator, however, in verse 11, that there will come a time when it is too late for repentance. The angel declares in verse 11, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong." Most of us probably didn't realize that was in the Bible. Let him who does wrong continue to do what is wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. What's he talking about there? He's talking about what's going to happen at a time that's coming. Sweet, in his commentary, says, "It's not only true that the troubles of the last days will tend to fix the character of each individual according to the habits which he's already formed, but there will also come a time when change will be impossible, when no further opportunity will be given for repentance on the one hand or apostasy on the other." I don't understand this fully. What John recorded here is quite serious, my friend. George Ladd ponders and says, "In view of his sense of the imminence of the end, John, in imagination, transports himself to the end when repentance will indeed be impossible, when the stand one has taken for Christ or Antichrist will be finally and irrevocably determinative." And so people have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have refused to repent and trust in Him. And now they are past the point of return, says the angel. Jesus speaks again in verses 12 to 16 and gives a threefold message. First, you'll notice how He repeats His promise in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." And elaborates and says, "My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It's been well spoken that some people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. The more I hear about that, I don't think that's true. People that are truly heavenly minded, and if they're thinking rightly about heaven, are of tremendous earthly good. Because if I'm thinking right about what's coming, I'm going to think right about what's happening now. It's when we have distorted understandings of heaven and how we're going to get there and what it's going to be like that it leads to distracted living in the present. Jesus says here, "I will give to everyone according to what he has done," in verse 12. The fact that our Lord is returning is supposed to move us into action, not lure us into idle passivity. We have a work to do for our Savior, and the time is short to get it done. Jesus has even more to say after repeating His promise. He emphasizes something that you may have heard your mother say, that cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, that is in the Bible right here. I'm not talking about in the context that your mother used it to motivate you to wash your face. Jesus says, "Who will have access to the tree of life?" in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." So who will enjoy the tree of life? Those who wash their robes will. Cleanliness is next to godliness. To be near God, you must be clean. And to be clean, you must experience the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb of God. What about those who've not experienced the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and His atoning work? Verse 15, "Outside, those that are not cleansed now, outside are the dogs, those who practice the magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You say, well, that's me. I've been a deceiver in my life. I've been sexually immoral in my life. He's describing people that their lives are characterized by this sin, and they've never come to know the one who cleansed them. They've never experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are two categories of people in the world, and only two. There are those who've been cleansed by the blood of Christ of their sins, of which these are some. And then there are those who are still in their sins and have never received the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Outside are the dogs, those that practice magic arts and so forth. The book of Revelation uses more than one image to communicate the eternal destiny of the unregenerate. In our text, we're told that the wicked will be outside the city gates, cut off from the river of eternal life being enjoyed by God's people inside the city. But actually, the fate of the ungodly is far worse than that image. It's not just that they don't get to live in the city of God. When we read Revelation 20, verse 14, we're told that they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, don't try to mix the metaphors. Both are true. They are outside the gate. They are in the lake of fire. And don't miss the horrendous, terrifying implications either. All who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior will be cut off from God and suffer torment that will never end. I remember hearing those messages as a young person and thinking, is he talking to me? And maybe you're thinking the same, is he talking to me? And I want you to know this is God talking to you. God's Word talking to us about what is coming and the two alternatives. Brothers and sisters who are in Christ, may we have bold compassion for those who are yet in their sin. Bold, so we'll share the gospel with them while there's still time. And compassion, so we'll look past their love of sin that's so offensive to us, that used to characterize us, that used to enslave us. Bold compassion, recognizing what's coming for those who are outside of the Savior. The dialogue continues, and Jesus speaks again. This time, he identifies who he is and who this message is for. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. He calls himself the root of David. A root isn't something you can see, but which is ultimately responsible for the fruit that you can see. He also calls himself the bright morning star. This is the star that announces by its presence that the dawn of the new day is near. John takes all this in, and he speaks. And he records what someone else had to say. And in so doing, he tells us what to do while we wait. Notice verse 17. He writes, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The Spirit, I believe, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the bride, I believe, a reference to Christ's bride, the church. What are they saying? Come. To whom are they speaking? You can take their words in two ways. Are they speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Come, Lord Jesus. Perhaps, and that's what John will actually verbalize in verse 20. But it's also possible that they're offering this invitation to those just mentioned in the latter part of the verse we considered, to those who are thirsty for the water of life. Come, if you're thirsty, come. Come to Jesus. And of course, this is what life is all about for us as believers in Jesus Christ during this time of waiting. Calling on Jesus to come. Calling on people who don't know Jesus to come to Him. According to John, there's something that we ought not to do. And he tells us, while we wait, we ought not to do this, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. This is a severe warning. Don't tamper with the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't say it's too hard to understand and start cutting pieces out of it. And don't add to it either by making it all nice and tight and neat so that it makes sense to you. This is a humbling book. And the Lord told us what He wants us to know about the future. No more, no less. And we all tend to gravitate towards one of those extremes of cutting away because it doesn't make sense or adding to it to make it make more sense. Don't do that, He says. John speaks one final time, or Jesus speaks one final time in verse 20 and says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." This is the third time that He said that in this chapter. He must not want us to miss it. To which John offers this fitting response, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And then John adds, in what is the final verse of the Bible, verse 21, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Would you let those final words in your copy of the Bible sink in? John has an eye to the future. Come, Lord Jesus. And John knows that we have what we need for the present. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. The Lord has given us two very significant things. We have His promise, He's coming soon. We have His grace, His unmerited favor and help. Is it significant that the final words of the Bible emphasize that God's people have available grace? It surely is. We needed that grace to be saved from our sins. And we also need His grace to help us to live like saved people, to be ready for His return. And all that we need, He has provided for us in His Son and in the grace of Christ Jesus. This is the end of the story. This is the final chapter. We have seen a picture of what's coming. We have heard a message from the One who's coming. And there's no question now. We know where this world is heading. We don't know what's going to happen in the Gaza Strip this week. We don't know what's going to happen in Ukraine this week. We don't know what's going to happen in Iran this week. But we know where this world is heading. The only question is, and it's a question that we need to face today personally, is, am I living in light of the end of the story? Am I living in light of the end of the story? Are you ready to see Jesus Christ? Are you looking forward to seeing your Savior? Are you living in ways that are helping others to come to know Him? Come, the invitation through our lips to those who need Him. Let's bow before Him. Our Father and our God, thank You for this picture. Thank You for this record of Your speech. It makes us homesick. We think about what's coming and how this life is going to be an eternal life, so different from what we know now. Drinking, enjoying fruit, enjoying life as You've always intended it to be enjoyed. A life of serving You, a life of representing Your purposes perfectly in glorified bodies that You have given to us for that purpose. All because of the Lamb, the One on the throne that we will worship forever, the One who gave His life for us, who died in our place, who conquered death. Thank You for Jesus. And thank You for these words that You've given to us. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. You made it so clear, Lord Jesus. And you told us who would be blessed, those who keep the words of this book. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in spreading the message of your saving grace to those around us. I pray for those in this room. Lord, you know the hearts of those who are here. If there are those outside of your family, that you would open up their eyes and grant them faith to believe and be saved today. That simple gospel message that you died for sinners, Jesus. You rose again to rescue them from this eternal torment, to give them new life, to live for the glory of God. Would you give them faith to believe in Jesus and be saved? And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters that you will help us to not be fearful as the world is so rapidly changing, to not be distracted by the many things that grab our attention, but to live in light of what really matters, the end of the story. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.